Well, it was funny this morning when I woke up. Anytime I feel a little under the weather, I'm getting better. First thing in the morning, my voice gets deeper. So I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to stand up, and when people listen on recording, I'm going to have my deeper voice going, and no one's going to know that it's Cam Short. And she goes, don't do that. Don't do that. Just use your normal voice. And so I am thankful to God that he always gives us strength and sustenance to do what we're called to do. So I'm grateful to be here to bear light in God's word. And aren't you so thankful that our God is gracious? I mean, he is perfect in every way, shape, and form. And through his perfection, his grace just flows out in so many wonderful ways to his children. And his grace extends to unbelievers as well. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus stated in Matthew 5:45b, "For he causes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain out on the righteous and the unrighteous." You see, since God is perfect in all of his attributes, they all work together in a marvelous blend of cohesion, he also displays his justice on those who sin against him, regardless if they are believers or unbelievers. There are always consequences for your sin, no matter what relationship you have with God. And this morning we have many verses to cover, and so we're going to indeed see the grace and justice of God put on display and how his sovereignty controls all circumstances in our lives. So this morning I have titled today's lesson, "The Grace and Justice of Our God. He Gives and Takes Away." And our text for this morning's lesson, it's found in two different chapters. It's 2 Kings 8, 1 through 23, as well as 2 Chronicles 21, 1 through 20. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to read all verses in chapter 8 and then cover those verses. And then I'll jump over to 2 Chronicles 21 and read all those verses and then go back and cover them. So if you have not already found yourself in 2 Kings chapter 8, please do so and follow along as I read from the inerrant, infallible Word of God. "Now Elisha spoke to the woman whose son he had restored to life, saying, 'Arise and go with your household and sojourn wherever you can sojourn, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will even come on the land for 7 years.' So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. And she went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. At the end of 7 years, the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, and she went out to appeal to the king for her house and for her field. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, 'Please relate to me all the great things that Elisha has done.' As he was relating to the king how he had restored to life the one who was dead, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and for her field. And Gehazi said, 'My lord, O king, this is the woman, and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life.' When the king asked the woman, she related it to him. So the king appointed for her a certain officer, saying, 'Restore all that was hers and all the produce of the field from the day that she left the land even until now.' Then Elisha came to Damascus. Now Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, was sick, and it was told him, saying, 'The man of God has come here.' The king said to Hazael, 'Take a gift in your hand and go to meet the man of God, and inquire of the Lord by him, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" So Hazael went to meet him and took a gift in his hand, even every kind of good thing of Damascus, 40 camels' loads. And he came and stood before him and said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, has sent me to you, saying, "Will I recover from this sickness?" Then Elisha said to him, "Go, say to him, "You will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die." He fixed his gaze steadily on him until he was ashamed, and the man of God wept. Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" Then he answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the sons of Israel, Their strongholds you will set on fire, and their young men you will kill with a sword, and their little ones you will dash in pieces, and their women with child you will rip up. Then Hazael said, "But what is your servant, who is but a dog, that he should do this great thing?" And Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you will be king over Aram." So he departed from Elisha and returned to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would surely recover." On the following day, he took the cover and dipped it in water and spread it on his face so that he died. And Hazael became king in his place. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. In his days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. Then Joram crossed over to Zer and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of the chariots. But his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. The rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And I've broken this chapter 8 down into three sections. And the first section is the Shunammite's home is restored. And we see that in verses 1 through 6. And you know, there's been much debate as when this event actually, these events took place in Elisha's ministry. But I really like what John MacArthur said regarding these verses. He says this, interpreters hold to one of three positions. Number one, the encounter between the Shunammite woman, the king of Israel, and Gehazi took place toward the end of the reign of Jehoram in Israel. However, this would mean Gehazi was in the presence of the king, although afflicted with leprosy, and King Jehoram was asking what great things Elisha had done after personally witnessing the events recorded in 6:8 through 7:19. Number two, because the king of Israel did not know Elisha's exploits, some interpreters placed the final encounter during the early reign of Jehu. However, there are still the issues of Gehazi's leprosy and Jehu's being well acquainted with the prophecy of Elijah that predicted Elisha's ministry. And finally, the third is the best explanation is that the record is out of chronological sequence, being thematically tied to the subject of famine in 6:24 through 7:20, but having occurred earlier in the reign of King Jehoram of Israel, before the events recorded in 5:1 through 7:20. I agree with that. The third position does make the most sense here, and it does indeed thematically tie in to this previous famine section that we've studied over the last couple of weeks. So in verse 1 through 3, we actually see God's grace to the Shunammite woman through Elisha. And you'll remember several weeks back when we studied how Elisha, he would travel through Shunem. And as he's doing this, a woman there, the Shunammite woman, she perceives that he's a man of God. She sees that he keeps coming into town. So she talks to her husband, and they build an upper room specifically for Elisha to use when he's passing through Shunem. And in that lesson, we learned how gracious Yahweh was to this Shunammite woman because she was barren. But he allowed her to conceive and give birth to a son. And then when this young son dies, Yahweh once again was gracious to her by raising her son back to life. Well, now we see that Yahweh is gracious to this Shunammite woman again by allowing Elisha to go to this woman and let her know that there is a 7-year famine coming in the land of Israel. This woman was kind and gracious to God's prophet Elisha, and God was kind and gracious to this woman and her family. So when the woman, she learns of this impending famine that's going to take place in Israel, she and her family, they sojourn in the land of the Philistines. And the Philistine land, it's located southwest of Israel along the Mediterranean Sea coastal plain. And as you read through this passage, you realize that seeing that there's no indication that a famine was taking place in the Philistine land, this indicates that God, this famine in Israel, is a judgment upon Israel's idolatry and forsaking of the Mosaic covenant. God is just, and he does not turn a blind eye towards sin. As I stated, there's always consequences for sin. But he's also gracious, and in this gracious act of kindness, Yahweh allows Elisha to tell this Shunammite woman, you need to get out of here. Famine's coming. Go find another place to live for 7 years. And this woman, she already had spent much time with Elisha. She knew that he was a man of God. She knew that when he said something, it was going to come true. So she doesn't question his warning, but rather we read that she takes her family and they go and they sojourn in the land of the Philistines for 7 years. I mean, think about that. 7 years is a long time to be uprooted from your home, from the land that you know, and to go and live in a foreign country. And at that point, I'm sure she didn't know how to speak that language. But she lives there for 7 years, and God takes care of her. I mean, I love the sovereignty of God. I'm going to tell him to go around. I love the sovereignty of God. He's in control of all things, everything. I mean, it's played out in such a wonderful, wonderful way that at the end of this 7 years, he says, go away. And then at 7 years later, this Shunammite woman, she returns to Israel. And she makes her plea to King Jehoram to reclaim her land and her home. And again, in the sovereignty of God, we see it play out so beautifully that Elisha warns her, she leaves, she comes back. And now in verses 4-6, we're going to see God's grace to the Shunammite woman through Gehazi and through King Jehoram. You see, in God's sovereignty, he allowed Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, to be speaking with King Jehoram about all these remarkable things that Elisha, his master, has been doing. And Gehazi told the king the details of what took place through the power of Yahweh when Elisha raised a Shunammite woman's son from the dead. I mean, Gehazi, you have to realize, he's not a prophet of God. He had no idea that the Shunammite woman, while he was speaking to the king, would indeed show up right at that exact moment and make an appeal to get her home and her land back. He had no idea. Gehazi was just relaying information to the king that he had been a firsthand witness to. So he's just describing that, and no doubt the king was fascinated by all the events that he was hearing that took place through the prophet Elisha. You know, unbelievers, they probably call that a coincidence. But you know what? If you're a Christian, then you know this was God's providential plan to show grace once again toward this Shunammite woman so that Gehazi is talking to the king about this woman and he has no idea that he's even part of this providential plan of God. And as he was relating the raising of the Shunammite son from the dead to the king, lo and behold, she comes in. She arrives on the scene and appeals to the king and says, I want my land back. I want my property back. And this must have been a shock to Gehazi to see this Shunammite woman who he had just been talking to about the king. And we know he's excited because he sees her and exclaims to Jehoram, my lord, O king, this is the woman and this is her son whom Elisha restored to life. It's just so beautiful and wonderful to see the pages of Scripture, the marvelous attributes of God on display, and see how he orchestrates everything beautifully according to his will and purpose. You know, my lovely bride Marcella and I, we often think of the same things at the same time, and one of us inevitably will say what we're thinking, and the other one goes, I was just going to say that. I'm sure it's happened to all of you as well. Well, this event unfolding in verse 4 to 6 of our passage, it goes way beyond that type of coincidence to the actual grace of God that was bestowed upon this Shunammite and her family. I mean, Gehazi, when he saw her come in, he probably did this double take. I can't believe this woman is here. I'm just talking about you, and here you are. And he's excited. And he's relating this story about her. And Jehoram, he may have even been a little bit perplexed. Going, what are the odds of this happening? You're talking about this woman, and now she just shows up. But nevertheless, in God's perfect timing, the Shunammite makes her request to the king to have her home and property restored. And the reason she went to the king, because it was only the king who had the final decision in making these legal claims, a verdict that he could only make. So she goes to him. So she had the king has a conversation with this woman. And she verified everything that Gehazi had related to the king about her. And God used Jehoram to shower grace upon this woman. Upon hearing from this woman, Jehoram, he assigns an officer to make sure that her property is restored back to her and also all of the earnings from her field over the past 7 years were to be given to her as well. I mean, what a blessing from Yahweh. Think about that. Not only did she get her land back, and her home, but she also was going to receive all of the material blessings of what that field produced over the 7 year period that she was gone. God is so gracious. I mean, how many times in your life have you thought about how gracious God is to you? You know, if we just slow down and take time to actually count our blessings, we as believers can see how truly gracious Yahweh is to us as well. This leads us to our second section, which Yahweh allows Hazael to become king of Aram. This is found in verses 7 through 15, but it's broken down into three different subsections here. So in verses 7 to 9, we see Ben-Hadad's plea. So in verse 7, it states that Elijah went to Damascus, which is pretty unusual for a prophet of God to actually go to the capital city of a foreign land. But if you remember from our study back in 1 Kings 19, when Elijah had fled from Jezebel and he went to Horeb, which is also Mount Sinai, Yahweh gave Elijah three specific commands that he was to go ahead and take care of for the Lord. And one of those three commands was that Elijah was to anoint Hazael king of Aram. But back in that lesson, we also learned that Elijah himself would not actually be the one that would commission Hazael as king of Aram, but rather it would be his successor, Elisha, that would indirectly commission Hazael. So here in our passage, Elisha, he travels to Damascus to indirectly commission Hazael as king of Aram, which indeed fulfills one of the three commands that God gave to Elijah. But before we get to that part of this anointing, we first learn that the current king of Aram, which is Ben-Hadad, he's become sick. And the Ben-Hadad in this section is probably not the Ben-Hadad back in 1 Kings 15:18, to whom King Asa of Judah sent a sizable amount of money in order that Ben-Hadad would break his treaty with Israel and then align himself with Asa and Judah. Rather, this Ben-Hadad is probably either the son or grandson of that Ben-Hadad. So this Ben-Hadad, he becomes sick. So he's lying in his bed, and then word comes to him that Elisha, the prophet of God, is there in Damascus. So I'm sure his thoughts are, well, this is good. I've got to send someone to hear from their God. So he calls in his son, his servant, Hazael. And he says, listen, you got to take a very big, lofty gift and go to the man of God. Seek out and find out what the Lord will say through Elisha. I got to know. Am I going to get better or not? So Hazael, he takes this extravagant gift of many fine things from Damascus, an extravagant amount, and he presents them to Elisha. And he informs Elisha that his master, Ben-Hadad, has fallen sick. And these gifts are for him to tell him, go to your God and tell us, will he recover? And isn't it curious that you've got a foreign king worshiping a foreign God, yet he has heard about the great things of Yahweh. So when a prophet of Yahweh comes to his capital city, he says, whoa, go find out. Go find out from that God, am I going to recover? Well, then we find out in verses 10 through 13, Elisha's pronouncement. And what he pronounces may at first glance be a bit confusing, but it all makes sense. See, Elisha states in verse 10, go, say to him, you will surely recover. But the Lord has shown me that he will certainly die. So what exactly is the pronouncement? Is he going to live or is he going to die? The pronouncement is that his current sickness will not end his life. It's not due to the sickness that he has. That is not what's going to end his life. All things being equal, Ben-Hadad would recover from his illness. However, Yahweh had revealed to Elisha the cause of Ben-Hadad's death. And as we're going to learn in just a few minutes in verse 15, it was at the hands of Hazael. That is how Ben-Hadad was going to die. And since Elisha knew that Hazael would murder Ben-Hadad and then ultimately do horrible, vile, wretched things to the sons of Israel, Elisha intently stares at Hazael, and then he begins to weep. You ever had someone stare at you? You ever notice it? I mean, you could just be out in public, and you're standing there, and you look over, and you see someone, you kind of smile, and you look away, and a little bit later, you look back, and they're still looking at you, and it's like, oh, that's kind of creepy, and you feel awkward. Well, Elisha just intently stares at Hazael. And he begins to weep. And Hazael, he questions Elijah to why he's weeping. And Elijah doesn't beat around the bush. He just informs him that he's weeping because he knows all of the evil that Hazael will commit against the sons of Israel. And then Hazael, he tries to be cool and calm and tries to act humbly by pretending that he's humble in calling himself a dog. In other words, what he was saying is, it was his way of him saying that, man, hey, I'm just a nobody. How can a nobody do these great things that you're talking about? I can't do that. However, the Lord had shown Elisha the things that Hazael would indeed do, these wicked, evil things. And so Hazael is ashamed because he knew that Ben-Hadad was going to die at his own hands. And he felt uncomfortable in front of Elisha. So we can only imagine that the words of Elisha, it gave Hazael kind of this confidence boost. He already knew he was planning to kill Ben-Hadad, and now he hears from Elisha that he indeed is going to become the next king of Aram. So he leaves out of there, out of the presence of Elisha, and he heads back to his master Ben-Hadad. And I'm sure that whole time as Hazael is talking with Elisha, Ben-Hadad's wondering, what's going on? What is the message coming back? Will I live or will I die? He's anxiously waiting. So we ask Hazael, what's going on? And Hazael tells him, he told me that you will surely recover. Well, that's the half-truth. I mean, he told them partly what was going to happen, but you know, he left out that minor detail that Elisha went on to say, oh yeah, and by the way, you will surely die. He didn't tell him that. Because the reason he didn't tell him, because Hazael knew that it was at his own hands that indeed Ben-Hadad was going to die. I'm sure Ben-Hadad at that moment, as all of us, if we hear that news, we're probably relieved. Oh, good, I'm going to live. Not knowing that within 24 hours, he indeed would be dead. But that's what it says in verse 15. The following day, Hazael, he gave Ben-Hadad the good news, but he took the bed cover and dipped it in water and placed it over his face, and Ben-Hadad died. And in that death, it resulted in Hazael becoming king of Aram. Ben-Hadad was an evil king, and Yahweh allowed Hazael to take away his life and become king in his place. You might say, well, if he's going to do all these evil things to Israel, why did God take an evil king away and put in another evil king? Well, he did so as one element. You have to remember, as anointing Hazael was one of three men that by the end of their lifetimes, Baal worship would be eradicated from Israel. And God used Hazael as one of those men to accomplish that feat. And that is something that Elijah wanted to see in his day, but it took place in the future. Yahweh is always, always accomplishing his sovereign plan and purpose, even at times using evil men like Hazael for the outcome of his desires. God is gracious. He's just. He gives and takes away. Yahweh is sovereignly in control of all things. This leads us to our third and final point. Jehoram reigns in Judah. In verses 16 through 19, we see that this is when Jehoram becomes king of Judah itself. And Jehoram, he was Jehoshaphat's son, and he was not a good king. He wasn't like his father who followed after the ways of Yahweh. Rather, he walked in the ways of the evil kings of Israel. He was 32 when he became king, and he reigned in Judah for 8 years. And I'll touch a little more on that when we get to 2 Chronicles. Now, we learn that Jehoram, he married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And just like Jezebel turned Ahab's heart toward doing evil, so Athaliah turned Jehoram to do evil in the sight of the Lord. See, it was very unfortunate that Athaliah grew up with her evil parents who loved Baal and worshipped Baal. So it was just natural for her to embrace that religion. And therefore, she caused Jehoram to embrace that evil, false religion as well. But you know, we see God's grace again. we see this king as wicked and evil, following after false gods. But in verse 19, Yahweh, he shows his grace because he is unwilling to destroy Judah for their idolatry. God is a faithful God. Yahweh had made a covenant with his servant, King David. And he said that one of your offspring will always sit on the throne and rule over Judah. And we know as Scripture unfolds that the ultimate future Davidic king became none other than Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. In 1 Kings 11:36, the Lord proclaimed, "But to his son," referring to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, "I will give one tribe that my servant David may have a lamp always before me in Jerusalem." And MacArthur states, "A lighted lamp represented the life of an individual. God promised that from the tribe of Judah, David would continue to have descendants ruling in Jerusalem." What a gracious God we serve. I mean, even when Judah turned to other gods, turned their back on Yahweh, he remained faithful to the covenant he made with David. Aren't you as a believer so thankful that God is a God of grace? I mean, even when you sin, God is still gracious. He remains faithful to the new covenant. You can't sin your way out of salvation. He's established his salvation for all who would repent and believe in his son, Jesus Christ, as our Lord and Savior. What a beautiful thing that is. All believers have had the justice of God paid for through the death of Jesus Christ at Calvary. Moving on in verses 20 through 23, Jehoram, he battles with Edom and with Libna. And we'll see a little more in 2 Chronicles on that and the reason why this took place. But Edom, it was under the control of the United Kingdom and of Judah since the reign of King David. But now they revolt against Jehoram and Judah. And we find out a little more, like I said, why that happens in our next passage. But Jehoram, he battles with Edom, and he crosses over to Zair, which is a location we're not quite sure where it is, and he takes his chariots with him. And in this passage, we see that Jehoram, he makes this nighttime attack against the Edomite army because this army had surrounded him and his army and his chariots. And Jehoram and his men, they were able to fight through and escape and return to their tents. And regarding verse 21, which states, "So Edom revolted against Judah to this day." The footnote in my Bible says this: "During the reign of Jehoram, Edom defeated the Judean army, took some borderlands, and became independent of Judah's rule. The continuing sovereignty of Edom proved that none of the future kings of Judah recorded in 2 Kings was the anticipated Messiah because he would possess Edom." And then in just a very, very brief statement, we learn that at the same period of time, Libna also revolts against Judah. We'll find out about that in 2 Chronicles as well. And then lastly, in 2 Kings 8, in verse 23, the author just says it very quick. The rest of the activities of Joram are recorded in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah. So it's just a brief overview. And now we're gonna switch gears, and we're going to go over to 2 Chronicles 21. And we're going to fill in some of the details about Jehoram's reign that we have not found out in 2 Kings 8. So please follow along as I read all of chapter 21. "Then Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram his son became king in his place. He had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat: Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariahu, Michael, and Shephathiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword and some of the rulers of Israel also. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab did. For Ahab's daughter was his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant which he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and his sons forever. In his days, Edom revolted against the rule of Judah and set up a king over themselves. Then Jehoram crossed over with his commanders and all his chariots with him. And he arose by night and struck down the Edomites who were surrounding him and the commanders of the chariots. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time against his rule because he had forsaken the Lord God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. Then a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord, God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father and the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you, behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day." Then the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the spirit of the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians. And they came against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions found in the king's house, together with his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, the youngest of his sons. So after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. Now it came about in the course of time, at the end of 2 years, that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 8 years, and he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. So once again, in this chapter, I've broken this down into three sections, and we'll go quickly. The first section is found in verses 1 through 6. Again, it's kind of going over a little bit more in detail Jehoram's rule in Judah. So actually, in the first three verses, we see Jehoshaphat's death and gifts to his son. So what you have to remember is we saw twice now that it says that Jehoram reigned 8 years in Judah. Technically, he reigned 12 because he was the last 4 years of Jehoshaphat's life. He ruled with him as a co-regent. So it's almost like a little bit of on-the-job training. So what happens is Jehoshaphat, at the end of his life, he knows he's going to die, and so he dies, but before he dies, he kind of gives the keys to the kingdom to his son, Jehoram. And it's at that point, that is when he reigns as a standalone king of Judah for 8 years. And Jehoshaphat, he's buried in the city of David, and he was honored as a wonderful king of Judah. But again, before Jehoshaphat dies, he bestows upon all of his sons many precious gifts. I mean, he gives them gold and silver and all these fine things, and he gives some of them these fortified cities all throughout the land of Judah. But to his eldest son, he says, "Here you go. This is your kingdom now, son. Take care of it." And then what we find out unfortunately, in verses 4 through 7, we see Jehoram's deeds are vile. And I want to say right up front, I'm not condoning these movies at all. But when I was young, in my youth, I watched the Godfather trilogies. And in one of those movies, I think it was the second one, when the original Godfather was just about to pass away, he bestows the new realm and the power to his eldest son. So when he dies, his son takes over the kingdom. And the first thing he does, once his father's dead, he goes out, he has his brother murdered, and he has all of his father's associates killed as well, so that no one could go against his power and his authority. I mean, it almost seems like the directors of that movie looked at our passage here and took that scene right out of verse 4 of our passage. Because that's exactly what happens. Jehoshaphat, he passes away, gives the kingdom to Jehoram, and now that he's the standalone king, he wipes out all of his brothers. He has all of his brothers killed, as well as many of the leading officials of Israel, all that who he thought would be a threat to his throne. I mean, and it's amazing when you have an unregenerate heart, what power can do to corrupt that individual. Jehoram was an evil king. And unfortunately, he was not influenced by his father's godly behavior and the fact that overall, Jehoshaphat followed the law of Yahweh. But next, in verses 5 through 7, we kind of get this replay of what we looked at back in 1 Kings 8, 17 through 19, where again, we see that Jehoram, he's 32 years old when he became the sole ruler of Judah. And that he reigned for 8 years, and that he was married to Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. Yet, due to the covenant that Yahweh made, as I stated earlier, he made it with his servant David. He refused to just wipe out Judah. They turned their back on Yahweh, but Yahweh did not turn his back on Judah. Our great God is sovereignly ruling from on high. And he gives and he takes away according to his providential plans and purposes. And we as mere human beings, we don't always understand why Yahweh allows certain events to take place throughout our lives or in the course of history. But as believers, we can rest in the fact that our God is perfect. And he is moving history forward by the counsel of his own will for his own glory. Moving on, we go to section 2. Talks about the revolts against Judah in verses 8 through 11. And in verses 8 through 10a, we see Edom's revolt. And this again, this was found in 2 Kings 8, 20, 22a, that we see that Edom revolts against Judah. And Jehoram, he and his army are surrounded, and he does the night attack of that army, and he escapes. And then what we do in the next verses, we're going to find out a little bit more of why this took place. Why did Libna revolt against Judah? Because it says back in verses 1 Kings 8, 22b, that they revolted. But now here in our passage, it states that the cause of Libna's revolt was a direct consequence of Jehoram turning his back on Yahweh and not adhering to God's laws. He forfeited the Mosaic covenant. And because Jehoram was a vile, wicked king, Yahweh's justice was released in the form of revolts against Judah, from Edom, and from Libna. And you know, as Christians, we should be overjoyed by the fact that our God is just. Not the fact that people that die in their sins go to hell, not that at all, but the fact that God never turns a blind eye to sin. That there is justice in the world, even if we don't see it today. God is the one that ultimately will be vindicated through his law and his perfect justice. Sin always brings about consequences from the Lord, be it immediate or in the future in the great white throne judgment. Our God is indeed gracious, but he is also just. This brings us to our third and final section, Jehoram's demise. And it's found in verses 12 through 21, and it's broken down into two subsections. We see in verses 12 through 15, Elijah rebukes Jehoram. Now you may say, wait, did you say Elijah or Elisha? I did say Elijah. And you may be wondering, well, how did Elijah write a letter to Jehoram concerning the wrath of God that would come upon him for his vile deeds? I mean, Elijah had already been taken up to heaven prior to Jehoram becoming the standalone king of Judah when he had done all these acts of killing his brothers and the leaders of Israel. Well, we must put on our Old Testament thinking cap for a moment and remember that God would give direct revelation to his prophets, and no doubt Yahweh already had given Elijah to foresee the atrocities that Jehoram would play out in his life as king of Judah. So Elijah wrote this letter prophetically while he was still alive, and Jehoram was a co-regent with his father, Jehoshaphat. And Elijah doesn't pull any punches. He gets right to the point. He hits it head on. Elijah informed Jehoram. He says, because you did not walk obediently in the ways of your father Jehoshaphat and of Asa, king of Judah, but rather walked in the evil way of the kings of Israel, Yahweh is going to bring great and mighty calamity upon you and your household and Judah. Because Jehoram followed false gods and led Judah astray, right into idolatry, and because he killed his brothers and some of the leaders of Israel, Yahweh's justice would be played out against Jehoram and the nation of Judah. And in verse 15, we actually learn that because of Jehoram's evil ways, Yahweh's direct physical justice against Jehoram would come in the form of this horrific, horrific bowel disorder that would ultimately cause Jehoram's death. And then in verses 16 through 21, we see Yahweh's righteous retribution against Jehoram. I mean, just like Elijah prophesied in the letter that he wrote to Jehoram, Yahweh brought great calamity against Jehoram, his family, and the nation of Judah. You see, Yahweh, he caused the Philistines and the Arabs who bordered the Ethiopians to be stirred up and to revolt and to invade Jehoram and Judah. And it was in that invasion that they carried away all of Jehoram's possessions from his house, which included his sons and his wives, all but his youngest son, Jehoahaz, which is also another name for Ahaziah. As I've been stating all through this lesson, Yahweh is gracious, but he's also just. He gives and he takes away. Also, just like Elijah prophesied, Yahweh caused an incurable bowel disease to smite Jehoram's body. And imagine that, for two incredibly long, painful years, he had this bowel disease brought on by Yahweh because he turned his back on Yahweh, because he led the nation of Judah into idolatry. And God said, that's not going to happen. Not going to happen. And his bowels, it got so bad that his bowels came out. I mean, I can't even imagine that sight if you're his caregiver. His bowels come out of his body and he dies. And you know what? He dies and he doesn't get a good fanfare. There's no fire built for him, no celebration of what the good things he did for the kingdom. Instead, he didn't even get a proper burial. He was buried in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. See, Jehoram was wicked, vile. Yahweh took away his sons, his wives, his possessions, and caused him to die a very painful death. And upon his death, nobody mourned for him. Nobody regretted the fact that he was dead. What a sad life of a man who did not follow Yahweh. I don't want to end on that note, so let's see, what are three key takeaways from this passage? God is gracious, God is just, and God is sovereign. And when we saw throughout both these passages, the grace of God, we see the grace of God through the Shunammite woman, allowed her to leave the land, go to the Philistine land, come back and prosper in her land. We saw the grace of God in the fact that when this horrible King Jehoram turned his back on Yahweh, caused the nation of Judah to sin and go after Baal, he did not destroy Judah, but he remembered his covenant that he made with David. Look at how gracious God is in your life. He gives us grace as believers to believe in his son Jesus Christ so that we may be saved. He gives grace to unbelievers that he allows you to hear the gospel, to have enough time to repent and believe. Our God is gracious, but he's also just. We see that, again, God doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. When things go bad, and he used Hazael to kill an evil king, Ben-Hadad, who had done a lot of harm to Israel. And yes, Hazael would do harm to Israel later, but he also used him in a gracious way to get rid of Baal worship in Israel. He was just in the fact that he allowed Jehoram to suffer and to die this horrible death and to lose his sons and his possessions because he forsook the Mosaic covenant. He did not have a heart that followed Yahweh. God is just. So when we look at the news today and we see the evil going around, we're like, oh, what is it all about? What's going to happen? We can take heart that no unjust person that never turns away and keeps their denial of Christ, they will get their just reward. It doesn't bring us joy that they're going to hell, but it brings us comfort that our God is a God that will not be sinned against, that there are consequences for turning your back on him. And we know that he is sovereign. Through it all, everything that he does behind the scenes, he puts into place who he wants to be in government. He takes away who he does not want to be in government. And we can say amen to that because we look now and we go, oh man, what do? God is sovereignly working all things out for the counsel of his own will, for his glory. And when we see that, it doesn't matter what we face in life, we know that he is in control and we can rest assured that he is perfect and holy, and he will do what is best, regardless if we think that's best or not. He firmly is in control. He's a God of grace, he's a God of justice, and he is sovereign. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that we can see the grace that you have, the justice you have, and how you are sovereign in our lives. We pray that we will live out those truths in our lives, that as believers we will embrace the fact that every day you shower grace upon us that we don't deserve. Namely, you gave us your son Jesus Christ. You gave us the belief to trust and the faith to call out in repentance and turn to Christ as our Lord and Savior. And every day you give us grace upon grace, and you give grace to unbelievers to hear the gospel, to respond to it, so that they too can have eternal life in your son, Jesus Christ. And Lord, we are grateful that you are just, that you don't look the other way and just say, ah, he sinned a little bit. No, when you have a heart that is against Yahweh and turn from you and die in those sins, you bring perfect justice. And Lord, we rest in the fact that even in this dark, cursed world that we live in, that so much evil is prevalent today, we know that everything is going on that we can't see, that you are marvelously, wonderfully, providentially causing all things to work together for good, and that you will be glorified through everything that takes place. Because you and you alone deserve all glory, honor, and praise. I ask that we go out today changed by your word, and that we will be lights to this dark world, that we will profess the name of Christ to this world that needs to hear that message desperately. We pray all these things in the marvelous name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.